chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21, and it's a rather lengthy passage. We're going to read through the rest of the chapter, so instead of having you stand to read the whole chapter, I was going to ask you to stand, and we'll pray, and then you can go ahead and sit down, because we're going to read it in a few minutes, but please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll go before the Lord in prayer. Well, our Father, we're grateful to be gathered here to study your Word together. And Lord, as we are celebrating communion, the Lord's Supper, and thinking of this Advent season where we celebrate the incarnation, your Son coming into this world, taking upon himself humanity, I pray that you would minister your word to each one of our hearts, Lord, and to each one of our children's hearts as well, each one where they're at, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in Luke chapter 22, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke's account of the establishment of the Lord's Supper and the inauguration of the new covenant, in verses 19 and 20, we're told that the Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of many things. But one of them is the incarnation itself, and that's what I wanted to look at this morning. The thought of this little baby in the manger that we celebrate, and manger scenes all over the world at this time, was very God of very God. And we're looking at the incarnation. The word incarnation, comes from a Latin word, two words, in, it means into. And then caro or carne, Spanish helps us there. How many of you had chili con carne, right? What is that? Chili with meat, with flesh, right? Carne is flesh, meat. Incarnation into flesh. God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, taking upon himself humanity. John tells about it this way in John chapter 1. The first two verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And we've mentioned in context where Jesus is mentioned with the Father, when Jesus is mentioned with God, it's referring to God the Father. On one hand, he was with God. In the sense, with God the Father. On the other hand, he is very God, a very God himself. The Word was God. And we see that already an allusion to the different three persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son here. Of course, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that's what I wanted to look at this morning. That's the thing I wanted to look at, is communion, the Lord's Supper, is a reminder of our Lord's incarnation. All kinds of cults and false teachings out there that would deny, in some sense, Jesus' humanity. But the Lord's Supper, again, many things it reminds us of, but one of them is that, no, Jesus Christ took upon himself a human nature. He says, "This is my body, which is given for you. And this cup is a new covenant in my blood." My body and my blood are involved. My blood shed for you. Well, we've been looking in Luke chapter 2, and we saw how the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, returned to Israel after departing in Ezekiel's day, but not to the temple, not to the priesthood, but to some lowly shepherds out in the countryside. And the glory of the Lord being a manifestation of God's special presence, where he reveals his special presence to you. And we saw that. The glory had returned, and then we saw that with the shepherds, they were sore afraid. They were greatly afraid that the response of sinful humanity in the presence of when the Holy God manifests his presence to us is fear, great fear. But then we saw also the solution to the fear, the remedy for fear. The angel says, don't be afraid, and I bring you good news of great joy. And we saw how the gospel of Jesus Christ brings joy to us, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then the angel said, of course, glory to God in the highest and earth peace. He came to bring peace toward people upon whom God's favor rests. And we looked at that Christmas Eve. Who are the people upon whom God's favor rests? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who place their faith in his son, who turn from sin and place their faith in him. He's the true and the ultimate Christmas present. And as many as received him, welcomed him, to them, God gave them power to become the children of God. And now we're looking after the shepherds come and they see the Lord Jesus with his mother Mary and Joseph, and then they go to tell everybody about it. In verse 21, we pick up the account. I'm just going to read through it. Point out a couple things that will be pertinent to what we're looking at this morning. But verse 21, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, in the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And this is all Old Testament, Old Covenant law, that Jesus was born under the law. In circumcision, the Old Testament counterpart to New Testament baptism. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And this is just, by the way, why we say, well, I'll tend to say, how Jesus was born to a poor girl or even a peasant girl. Because in Leviticus chapter 12, you're to bring a sacrifice, it's to be a lamb. But it says if you can't bring a lamb, bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And it's the sacrifice of somebody who doesn't have a lot of means, but God still made provision for them. And that's why one of the reasons we say Mary wasn't well off. Jesus wasn't born into a wealthy home by no means. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And right before that, in parentheses, he says, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, as the time will come when Mary will watch her beloved son crucified. She'll be there when he dies on the cross. And in verse 36, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And they could actually have rather long caravans back then, so it's not as shockingly irresponsible as you might think. You could lose a kid, especially if you thought he was back with his cousins, several camels back or whatever. But verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Well, of course, it's not his father. His father is the Holy Spirit. But Joseph was his adopted father, and he'd been raised by him for 12 years. And so she asked this question, but they did not understand, in verse 50, the statement which he spoke to them. I'm sorry, I skipped it. Verse 49, he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And you see here, at the age of 12, the Lord already understands who he is. He didn't say our father's business, as he taught us in the Lord's Prayer, but my father's business. He understands who he is. And let's face it, if I were to tell my mom, "Oh, gee, Mom, don't you know that I should be..." See, that's rather disrespectful. But there's a uniqueness to the person of Christ, and there's an authority to him. There's nothing disrespectful here. He's clarifying what he must be about, the business of doing. Verse 50, they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. That is, he was obedient to them. And Luke, wanting to really clarify and make it crystal clear to us, there was no violation of the fifth commandment. He's not dishonoring his parents. He says he was subject to them. He was obedient to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Looking at the incarnation of Christ, doing this in remembrance of me for communion, the Lord's Supper, I wanted to look at five things that communion is a remembrance of. And I just put it all M's. First of all, a man. Second of all, a mystery. Third, a mission. Fourth, a majesty. And fifth, a mercy. And I'll explain them as we go. The first thing, though, that the Lord's Supper is a reminder of is a reminder of a man. We're reminded that Jesus was and is a man. True humanity. A true human nature. Communion is a reminder of the incarnation. This is my body. This is my blood. Jesus Christ was a man. Verse 52 tells us something interesting. It says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Or it could also be written wisdom and years. The word could mean either, depending on the context. Probably stature, though, he's growing. But he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And then look at verse 40. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So it says he increased in wisdom in verse 52. In verse 40, he became strong in spirit. How can God increase in wisdom? He can't. He's infinite in his wisdom. He knows all. He's got perfect judgment. Wisdom's the proper application of knowledge, the best means to achieve the best ends. God can't increase in that. And he doesn't become strong in spirit. He's infinite in his might and in his power. And yet Jesus, we're told, he increased in wisdom and he became strong in spirit. These are attributes, or these are things that take place within the mind of a human being, within the soul of a person. And the point is this, when Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood, we're not to think that the second person of the Blessed Trinity just took upon himself a human body, a human shell. He took upon a human mind as well. And a human mind, a human soul, complete humanity, a true human nature, as well as true deity, and yet completely sinless, no sin at all. We're sinners by nature. He was perfectly sinless by nature. We're sinners by choice. He was sinless by choice. He never sinned at all. But complete humanity. God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, took upon himself a human nature, including a human soul. That brings us to the second thing the Lord's Supper reminds us of, a mystery. There's a great mystery involved in that, in the incarnation. A great mystery involved in this, and it doesn't seem, one church historian says, it doesn't seem the church has progressed in its understanding since the 4th century. We just see what the Bible teaches, and it's a mystery to us. And the mystery is this, that it's called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union means the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one person with two natures. He's one person, but he has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And here's where the mystery comes in. You see generally a person, and it's difficult to define personhood, but generally we would say, well, as a human being, I'm a body and I have a mind. And my mind, there's intellect, there's emotions, there's will involved, and I'm a person. And we go to a funeral, and often people will say, if they're Christians, and people, the unbelieving world wonders why they're rejoicing at the same time they're mourning. They say, well, he moved. He didn't really die, he moved. What do they mean? And they say, well, his consciousness is gone, right? His intellect and his will, his mind, his soul is gone. It's gone on to heaven. And Charles Spurgeon reminds us, but at the same time, when we look at that dead body in the casket, we're also mourning for the body, because that's the familiar body that mind has interacted with you with for however long you've known them. And so we know that's also the person, but it's their body. We don't think of that as the person still there, because their mind has gone on. Their consciousness has gone on to heaven, and the body has been left behind awaiting the resurrection. And so you said, but doesn't intellect and will mean personhood? The church has said no, not in the case of Christ. There's something more. Intellect and will, human intellect and will, belongs to the nature of the person. But you've only got one person in Christ. The Logos, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God the Son, assumed that human nature into his own person. So that Christ is one person with two natures. That's why, you read the Bible, and you can read Matthew or John or Paul, and we understand this is the Word of God, but it's also the Word of man. You can see Paul's personality come through. You can see John's personality come through. But when you're reading Jesus, it's the same personality. It's the same person. It's the second person of the Blessed Trinity who's took upon himself true humanity. And it's a very unique thing. Christ is one person with two natures. The church, the Council of Chalcedon in 451, they put a fence around this. So we can't explain it. It's a mystery, but this is what we have. The two natures of Christ are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. You can't mix deity and humanity and come up with some third thing. Jesus, two natures, they're never confused. There's no change in the human nature or the divine nature. There's no division in his person. He's one person with these two natures, and there's no separation. And a practical application in old Protestant catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, says Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. And I've just noticed in conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses and a lady from the Way International and people from different, and seeing Christians get questioned about things, to understand what the Bible's teaching about this already clears up a whole lot of problems and a whole lot of objections to the faith and a whole lot of difficulties. But there's also, again, a lot of mystery involved. One person put it this way, a theologian put it this way: look, if you want to go outside the walls of this Council of Chalcedon, two natures without confusion, change, division, or separation, well, just choose your heresy. You're going to be a heretic in one way, shape, or form. And so we know the Bible teaches it. Logic demands it. But we can't understand. There's a lot we can't understand. It's a great mystery, and it's going to last forever. The second person of the Blessed Trinity is always going to have a human nature that he's taken upon himself. Didn't take it upon himself to put it away after the cross. He'll always have that. So that's a great mystery that the Lord's Supper reminds us of. And then the Lord's Supper is also a reminder of a mission. A mission. We're reminded that God the Father sent Jesus into the world on a mission. In verse 49, when Mary and Joseph found Jesus in the temple, he said, I must be about my Father's business. He said, you gave me work to do before the world was. There's this eternal covenant of redemption, agreement of redemption between God the Father and God the Son. And God made this whole universe as an enormous temple to worship him in, and he made the world as the arena of his covenant of redemption. He knew Adam was going to sin. He knew everything that was going to happen. He knew he was going to send his son. Jesus, I finished the work you give me before the foundation of the world. He was about his Father's business. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, we read this: when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. He's our federal head. He represents us. Even as Adam represented humanity in Eden, and Adam failed and brought us all with him, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the second Adam, the last Adam. He also represents us, but he didn't fail. In Romans 5, verses 18 and 19, the scripture says that as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And then I look at myself, and I'm sinful by nature. I know the temptations that come against me, but also know when I sin, I choose to. Nobody makes me sin. I choose to sin. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. In 1 Corinthians 15, 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So in order to function as the second Adam, Christ had to take upon himself humanity as a man to run our race for us, and as a man to take upon himself the punishment we deserve for all of our sins. He had to become a man to save us. Now, you and I, when we sin against God, the slightest sin we commit is against the infinite majesty of God. You see how insulting and flat out absurd it is for anybody to think they can start naming their good works on the day of judgment to God to be led into heaven. When one sin separates me from his majesty and from his holiness, there's absolutely no hope of me earning my way into heaven. And there's also no hope of anybody saving me except Christ, because I owe an infinite debt to God. And so what does Jesus do? He runs our race for us. He lives a sinless life that Adam was supposed to and failed. And then he dies on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve for our sins as our substitute. The scripture said he was born under the law. So he was born under the obligation of perfectly keeping the law of God, which he did. But he was also born, he was sinless himself, but he placed himself under the penalty of the law. The wages of sin is death. The law demands absolute justice. The law can't give you mercy. It can only give you justice. And he placed himself under the justice of the law on our behalf, so that when we come to faith in him, God treats us as if we had lived his sinless life, and treats him on the cross as if he had committed all of our sins. And because in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his divine nature as God, the sacrifice he brings to the cross is an infinitely valuable and worthy sacrifice that can more than appease the wrath of God and take away the wrath of God and satisfy his wrath. And as man, he's able to represent us as our brother. That's what the scripture calls him. He's a firstborn among many brethren. And he is able to represent us and die. God can't die. In his humanity, he's able to die on the cross for our sins and to be raised again for our justification, that through faith in him, God sees us as righteous as Christ, because it's imputed to us, it's credited to us, his righteousness. Practically, we're not, of course, but God sees us in his righteousness. He treats us as if we were as righteous as his son. And then he begins through sanctification to conform us to his image. And a large part of our problems, and a large part of our counseling issues, and a large part of the difficulty and trouble and misery that people in the church find themselves in is due to the fact that they are confusing justification and sanctification all the time. You can't earn your way to heaven. Justification is God declaring you righteous as a free gift, a free declaration based on Christ's merits, and you have to rest in that. You have to rest in that. Sanctification is when he's beginning to conform you into the image of Christ. And if you ever get the cart before the horse, you're trying to perform your way to God's favor. And even as Christians, we can slip into that and we make ourselves miserable. And you have to get it back in line. Say, no, you know what? God doesn't love me any more or any less, depending on my best or worst days. He sees me in his son. He's credited his righteousness. On my best day, I don't become his favorite. And on my worst day, he doesn't kick me out of the family. And nothing changes his love for me. He's loved me with an everlasting love. He's never started loving me. He's always loved me before I was even born. He'll never stop loving me. But as man, he's able to die. We need to meditate on these truths. We need to meditate on these amazing truths. It will make our souls grow, and it will increase our joy as we remember not to get the cart before the horse, and to remember, yeah, I'm coming from a position of victory. God will give me the strength. I want to become more like Christ because I love him, all he's done for me, but I'm not trying to earn my way into his favor. That's ridiculous. That's our federal head. And that's the great mission he came to accomplish. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that. And then fourthly, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of a majesty. A majesty. And the majesty is this. The Lord's majestic as he is. But Christ has elevated humanity to a majesty it never had before. The second person of the Trinity has always been glorious and majestic. It can't be negated at all. It can't become diminished at all, his glory and majesty. He's very God of very God. Nothing can change that. But he elevated humanity somewhere it's never been before in this union. We sang the song in our Christmas program, Mary, Did You Know? It's a beautiful song about how the baby in the manger was God. The little baby lying in the manger, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us he was, even when he was on the cross, he's upholding the universe by the word of his power. Even while he's dying in his humanity on the cross, he's upholding the world. If he didn't uphold the world, not only did he create it, he keeps it in existence every second or it would vanish. It would vaporize. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, again, the divine nature can't die. But he was joined to his human nature, which did die. And then in the tomb, when he was in the tomb, as R.C. Sproul says, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the glorious second person of the Blessed Trinity was in hypostatic union with a corpse, with a human corpse that was in the tomb. And then he was raised from the dead and he ascended to the glory of the Father. He didn't do this for angels. The Bible tells us specifically, he didn't do this for angels. The angels that sinned against God, they're lost forever. Man sinned against God and God made a plan of redemption for him. Jesus Christ took upon himself, he made himself lower than the angels. We're a lower order of being than the angels. And he took upon himself humanity in order to redeem us. But then after his resurrection, when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he's got the name above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. God's highly exalted him. Well, the second person of the Trinity can't be any more exalted than being very God of very God. But humanity itself, human nature, has been exalted to a place it never had before. Higher than the angels at the very right hand of God, joined forever to the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And then the scripture says this, and this is mind-blowing. We sit with him there by virtue of our union with him, even now. In Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, it says that God made, past tense, he made us alive with Christ. We're regenerated, born again through faith in him. And he raised us up together, again, past tense, and made us, again, past tense, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even now, by virtue of our union with him by faith, we're seated in the heavenly places, as it were, because he's there and we're in union with him and we're in fellowship with him. And that's why when the Bible talks about coming before the throne of grace, we literally are coming before the throne of grace. We're able to come right into the presence of God and pray to him. Jesus Christ is there in his complete humanity, body and soul. We're there by virtue of our unbreakable union with him. And one day we'll be right there when our consciousness, when our soul, when our mind leaves our body. And then it'll be a fullness at the resurrection when our body is joined to our soul. And we'll live forever in glorified bodies with him, our God, and we're his people. And you see a beautiful picture in the last two chapters of Revelation. God himself is our light. There's no need for a temple. Temples were to meet with God and worship, but there's always something that keeps you out. There's always a barrier between you and him, and there's the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and then the court of the men, and then there's the place where the priests can go, and then there's the Holy of Holies where the high priest can go once a year in there. All that's gone. Right there, people right there with God forever. He's their God, they're his people. Eden's restored. There's the healing of the nations. It's a glorious picture. And glorified people and glorified bodies spending forever with the Lord. Humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ elevates humanity to a majesty it never, ever had before. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder of that as well. And then finally is a mercy. And this mercy is the fact that his great love for us causes him to be continually merciful to us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, they tell us that, says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We studied this when we went through Hebrews, and I didn't even see what all was there when we went through it. But reading one of the Puritans, his name is Thomas Goodwin, he points out some pretty wonderful things in this passage. He says, when it says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, he says, this is actually a problem. This could actually be a stumbling block for us because we're so lowly, and you're talking about this glorious exaltation of Christ. And he said, it could be a stumbling block. It's like the kid raised in your neighborhood, and then he becomes a great, you know, rock star or athlete or some brilliant guy that goes all around the world and just forgets everybody. He just leaves everybody behind, you know, just forgets about everybody. It could feel like he could do that. All this majestic language of him, and then here I am, you know, walking around on the earth, little old me. He says, well, his solution is to put in a double negative why Christ won't do that. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So that's never going to happen. I'll put it in a double negative. There's no way he's ever going to forget about you. That's why he came. He can sympathize with your weaknesses. And then Goodwin goes on to point out, you know, when he talks about our weaknesses, he's including all of our earthly troubles that we go through, all the difficulties we go through, also our trials, the temptations we face, but also our sins. Also our sins. He was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. Think about it. You might think, well, maybe someone who has sinned could sympathize with me more. Well, actually, you understand, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus never sinned himself, but our sin was placed on him at the cross. And all the shame and contempt was placed on him at the cross. But beyond that, it says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. He endured all that sin and Satan could throw at him and then emerged victoriously. Think about it. How many here has just like seen temptation all the way through to the end and said, wow, it had to give up on me. Temptation had to give up on me. I didn't sin. We give in so easily to sin. And then we build ourselves up in the faith and our Christian lives and our walk, and we strengthen ourselves. But then something comes along and you're reminded how weak you really are, and you just fall flat on your face and say, how could I be so easily? How could it? So? Temptation is difficult. Imagine from the day you're born to the day you die, which includes a cross and knowing what all that means, and being tempted your entire life, and imagine the intensified power of temptation that Satan brought Christ way. If he could make Christ sin, he could send him to hell and all of us too, and that would be the end of it. To withstand temptation until it just finally it's worn out. It's tried everything it can, and it just can't get you, and it finally is just done. There's nothing more it can try. And here you're standing, emerging victorious. The one who went through all that can certainly sympathize with our much weaker temptations. And the one who endured the cross and our shame placed on him at the cross, he can sympathize with us when we fail. He's able to sympathize with us, and he'll never forget about us. He'll never forget the battle that he went through. He'll never forget the awfulness of sin that was placed on him at the cross. He'll never forget little old you or little old me. That's why he came. And Jesus knows all, even in his humanity. He knows it all. He says in Revelation 2:2, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. He's writing to the churches, I know your works. I know your labor. I know what you're doing. I know your patience. I know the perseverance you're going through. How does he know in his humanity? Because the Holy Spirit himself gives him the perfect knowledge. In Revelation 5:6, there's John sees this vision of the Lamb. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. The eyes picture of him seeing everything. Perfect knowledge. He sees everything that we go through. And in his humanity, he's right there with us, sympathizing with us. He's able to be right there with us in our weakness through our union with him to sympathize. Thomas Goodwin says, he goes on, he says, his love for us, it's like the love of a father. He says, it's not like, I can't stand you. He hates sin. No one hates sin like God. But he says, it's like a father. You have a child with a terrible disease. You love the child. You hate his disease. And you want to do all you can to eradicate it. He loves us. He hates our sin. And he wants to make us holy because he loves us. But he's an ever-present help. And he's able to sympathize with us right there in it. It's such a comfort for Christians, for sinners like us, to realize I fail so many times, and so much of the Christian subculture would probably want nothing to do with me if they knew the half of it. But he sympathizes with me. He sees it all. He knows it all. He loves me anyway, and he's right there to help me. He's sympathizing with me. He knows my weakness. He knows my frame. He knows I'm but dust. Willem Sabrakel says this. He says, as one must consider the Lord Jesus as being very God, and thus interact with him with awe, reverence, fear, confidence, and in a worshipful frame, one may and must likewise have fellowship with him as man, as being our brother. For he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's quoting from the book of Hebrews there. Yes, he's God, but he's also our brother. He took upon himself our humanity. He understands our weakness, our frailty. And we stand in his righteousness and his perfection. All of these things the Lord's Supper points to. And our celebration of the incarnation, the little baby in the manger at Christmas time. These are all the implications of what that entails. And they're glorious blessings for us to thank God for. We have a man, a mystery, a mission, a majesty, and a mercy. All of these things put together spells love. It's his love for us, his everlasting love. And he's done something about it to bring us into forever union with him. So as the communion board, if you will please pass out the elements, and as we consider these things, I encourage you to reflect upon them and to realize when we confess our sins, he cleanses us. He's faithful and just to cleanse us. If you're not a Christian, please don't take the Lord's Supper. But we would want you to become a Christian. You see yourself as a sinner. You see yourself in need of a Savior. You know you can't save yourself. You turn to him in faith. Place your trust in him. Turn from sin, your way of doing things, what you want, and place your trust in him. All who call on the name of the Lord, the Bible says, will be saved. You ask him to save you and trust him to do it. If there's ever a sinner's prayer in the Bible, the shortest one would be the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Ask him to have mercy. Ask him to save you. Trust him to do it, and he will. And Spurgeon says this, you think of the holiness of God, you don't just go to God. Go to Christ. Don't just come to God. You come to Christ. You come to God in Christ. And think of God in Christ and not out of Christ. Because when you go to Christ, you're going to God. But you're also coming to the man who's able to sympathize with your weaknesses. His arms, that's why he says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. My arms are wide open. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. We'll take a few minutes to reflect upon these things, and then we'll take communion. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Our Father, as we take this bread and this cup, and we're reminded of all these things, Lord, we thank you for them, first of all. The grace that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I just pray that your Spirit would motivate us and energize us, each one of us, to meditate upon these great truths of your word and the reality of these things. And Lord, to pray them into our bloodstream, pray them into our souls, that they would be part of who we are by faith, that they would be the governing view of our hearts and the center of our hearts. Lord, we thank you for your Son coming into this world and taking upon our humanity. And of course, it's a mystery, Lord. So many things about you are mystery. You're God, and we're finite, and the finite cannot fully contain the infinite. And so we exalt in the fact that there's mystery involved in the things you do. And Lord, we thank you for you sending Jesus Christ, our Savior, to redeem us and to take upon himself our punishment and to save us and to exalt us and to bring humanity to a place it never had before, even though there's the general dignity in being your image bearers. And Lord, for the mercy and our wonderful Savior who's right here with us, and he sympathizes with us, and we're told to come boldly before your throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. I pray that we would always come to your throne, Lord. We know that mercy is more than just, it's not just not giving us the punishment we deserve, but it's the way you help us in our need, Lord. We thank you that we have an ever-present help in you, in your Son, in your Spirit. And Lord, be glorified. I pray we would live our lives to honor you, to please you, because we love you. And we would look joyfully towards that day when not just justification and sanctification, but glorification will be our reality as we're perfected in your presence. Lord, bless these truths to our hearts, I pray, as we take the elements. And Father, we thank you for this time to share a meal together. We ask your blessing upon our fellowship. Bless us with your presence. Bless this food to our bodies. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.